I'd like to follow along with me as I read from God's holy word. We'll begin in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, page 453, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. A psalm, a portion of which, as many of you know, is quoted in the New Testament as the promise of resurrection, in particular, Christ's resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then turning again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we will read selections from chapters 1 and 3 and one verse from 5. 1 Peter 1, page 1014 in your pew Bible. Last week, we traced the wonderful theme in Peter of Christ's coming again, that great Redeemer King. And tonight, we're going to trace the theme of Christ's resurrection from the dead and its wonderful benefits to the church. And so be listening for Peter referring to the resurrection of Christ from the dead as we read these portions. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then turning over just a couple verses from chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He's just talked about the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah, and how Noah and his family were carried through safely through water. And then Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And then over in chapter 5, we'll read verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we have enjoyed so far in this worship service singing to one another and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which have been rich tonight about how we desire and long for you to bless us by your word and spirit. And so, Lord, we would ask you to come and do just that tonight, that we would be encouraged and built up and edified by your word as an act of worship. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is very hard, and I would almost say, I'm tempted to say impossible, to overestimate the value and the importance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What I want to say is it's impossible to overstate it. It's impossible to overstate the value and the importance of the resurrection. It's absolutely mind-blowing. And it's absolutely remarkable, because you can't have one without the other. And what I mean is you can't have an efficacious, atoning, sin-bearing, wrath-removing death on a cross if there is no resurrection from the dead. And one of the wonderful parts of the larger catechism, probably even more unknown to us than the shorter catechism, has a question about how Christ is exalted in his resurrection. We're going to say more about that in a minute. But listen to this language. The third day, by his own power, he rose again from the dead. There's the statement. Whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God. Whereby he declared himself to have satisfied divine justice. Whereby he declared himself to have vanquished death. Whereby he declared himself to have vanquished him who had the power of death. And whereby he declared himself to be Lord of the quick and the dead. Those were all statements by the Westminster Divines to astonish our hearts and our minds with the value and the importance and the glory of the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And I don't think that we can overestimate it. I don't think we can overvalue the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it is significant to me that Peter references the resurrection of Christ from the dead so many times in Peter. Indeed, that Peter uses the resurrection of Christ from the dead in very significant and powerful ways to the church of these Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Think modern-day Turkey. And so what Peter does, just like when he's talking about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the second coming of Christ, he is encouraging the church to hope in God. He's encouraging the church to hope in God no matter what their circumstances are, right? Hope in God in the good, hope in God that seems bad, maybe actually is bad, the church suffering true evil and wickedness. But nevertheless, hope in God because you're his. Hope in God because you're God's. Hope in God because he is yours. And so what I'd like to do in our remaining time is look at seven benefits of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Among many, Peter specifically, I think, addresses seven benefits of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the first one is this: because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the church is caused to be born again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. Peter says that in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Peter is praising God, speaking words of doxology over the glory of what God has done. And the immediate question is, well, why is Peter praising God? Well, Peter's praising God because, according to God's great mercy, God has caused us, members of Christ's people, to be born again to a living hope. And then the question comes, well, how has he done it? How has God brought the dead to life? Well, he's brought the dead to life through his Son, who once was dead and is now alive. Through his Son, who is the first fruits of the dead, the first man who has ever been raised from the dead, never ever to die again. And he's saying to the church, that's true of you. That Christ's resurrected life is the very reason why the church has life. And it has that kind of life. And he's going to make another point about this, but suffice it to say here, think about that for a minute. For those that have been born again, right? Yeah, historically in American Christianity, that became a big deal over the last few decades, right? That I'm not just a professing believer, I'm actually born again. And he's saying here that the type of new birth that you enjoy is akin to and the same as the resurrected life of Christ. In other words, you have been born again by virtue of the indestructible life that Christ now possesses. You see? The life that you now have is a life that can never come to an end, though your body may die. That the nature of your new birth, the nature of your new life in Christ, being alive in Christ, means that your life is now indestructible. It cannot be taken from you. There is no power on earth or in hell that can take the power of that life away from you. And that's supposed to encourage us. I have a life that cannot be taken in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ couldn't die a second time, I can't die a second time. I have been born again to a living hope by the power of Christ's own resurrection from the dead, a wonderful benefit of his resurrection. It is not an overstatement to say if there were no resurrection from the dead, there would be no new birth. No resurrection, no new birth. No resurrection, no life. Or as Paul would say, no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. Number two, Christ's resurrection from the dead not only is the genesis of our new birth, but Christ's resurrection from the dead was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, it might have gone by really quickly, but look at verse 11. And I would say it does go by really quickly. It's just a few words as you're reading this whole paragraph from 10 to 12. But in verse 11, Peter is saying that the prophets of the Old Testament, he's going to say in 2 Peter 1, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are inspired that they might speak and write infallible, inerrant word of God. Grace, the prophets are prophesying about something, which is the grace that was to be yours. What are they doing? They're searching and inquiring carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, Spirit of Christ, right, the grounds of their inspiration, predicted what? Predicted the sufferings of Christ, and then really quickly, and the subsequent glories. And then it goes on. And it's absolutely amazing, because what Peter is saying is that the Old Testament doesn't simply predict the coming of God in the flesh, which happens, that the Old Testament speaks about how Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, comes in the fullness of times to suffer, right? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But then he also says that the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking of Christ's, not only his suffering, but of Christ's subsequent glories, right? The glories that would be unleashed because of his sufferings. Indeed, that the cross, so to speak, became a key that turns the lock of glory. That it's a key that turns the lock and opens all the blessings of the covenant of grace for his people. Now, last week, we talked about one of those subsequent glories, right? That Christ, as the exalted Son of Man, Son of God, comes again in all his glory and all his splendor, right? That the clouds would be rolled back as a scroll, the trump will sound, the Lord will descend. And here, it's also included that the subsequent glories were Christ's vanquishing death, vanquishing him who had the power of death, and marching forth victorious from an empty tomb. The beginning of what theologians will call the exaltation of the Christ. Right? That was what the catechism question was we read a minute ago. How was Christ exalted at his resurrection? He declared himself to be the Son of God in power, satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him who had the power of it, to be the Lord of the quick and the dead. You see, one of the amazing factors of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that it was predicted in the Old Testament. The Spirit blessed the prophets of old who declared that the Christ would suffer, but that the Christ would also rise again, which is why we read from Psalm 16, though we could have read from a lot of different portions of the Old Testament. Number three, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, our resurrection from the dead is a coming grace, a future grace. Notice in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we meditated upon how this verse tells us that Christ is coming again. He will be revealed, that the great Redeemer King is coming again. And when he comes, the fullness of his grace comes. Tonight, the point is, what is part of that fullness? It's more than this, but what is part of that fullness upon which I am to set my hope in all of my hope, right? Fully. Well, it's that the new birth that I already enjoyed and the power of that new life in Christ, indestructible, will one day meet a body perfectly fit for it. A resurrected body to join to a resurrected soul. And that when Christ comes, we will receive a body like unto his. And I can just, as I hear this and I know the audience of 1 Peter, can you imagine how encouraging that would be to the slave who's there at church this Sunday hearing Silvanus read this letter, sitting there bruised and bloody and beaten from his tyrannical master? He's probably got open wounds on his back, and he hears that subsequent glories are coming, right? He hears that a time is coming when his body will be nude and no tyrannical earthly master will ever touch it again. That's just one example from Peter. There's many more. A subsequent glory, a future grace that is coming is our soul's life in Christ Jesus that has been made new will be perfectly united to a body like unto Christ's resurrected body. Number four, the ground for our faith, the sure, solid rock upon which we stand in believing and hoping in God. We're believing and hoping in the very God who raised Christ from the dead. This is over in verse 21. Verse 21. Remember, verse 20 says, he was foreknown, he meaning the Christ, the Lord Jesus, that his blood, right, the sufferings that were predicted, his blood that is precious was going to be spilled. His sacrifice was the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish or spot. In verse 20, it was this Christ, it was this sacrifice. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, right? This is fullness of time language. In the last times, for your sake. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, which is a very interesting way to put it, isn't it? Right? In being born again, I'm born again to a living hope, which means I have the power of the resurrected life of Christ in me, which enables me to hope in God. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, Peter says it's a big deal because you're hoping in the very sovereign God who has the power to raise from the dead. You're hoping in the very God who raised the Son of Man from the dead. Implication, you don't think he can do that for you? You don't think he can do that for the church? No, he can. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead and gave him the glory that was his by sovereign right. Right? Exaltation in resurrection. So that in subsequence, your faith, a faith that belongs to the nature of your resurrected life in Christ, and your hope, the undefilable, indestructible hope back in earlier in 1, are in the same God, same sovereign, powerful God who is able and will, in fact, raise you from the dead. New birth through his resurrection. His resurrection is a predicted subsequent glory. Our resurrection is a future coming grace because of his. Our faith and our hope are in the very God who raised Jesus from the dead. Number five, our birth in Christ, this is coming back and building upon our very first point, is of imperishable seed. This is in verse 23. Verse 22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Well, how can I do that? How can I love my brothers and sisters in the church earnestly from a pure heart? The reason? Because this earnest love for one another is a fruit of being born again. In other words, this kind of radical, sacrificial love that boggles our minds, that we see manifest in Jesus Christ, is able to be exercised toward one another because of the nature of the life that we now enjoy in Jesus Christ. And he says that the life we now enjoy in Jesus Christ is no mere human life. That is what perishable seed is referring to. And all I'm going to say about that is think of conception. I'm not going into more details. But then think of Christ's incarnation. It did not involve a man. It involved the sovereign Spirit of God causing life to be created without sin in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think about that. I know it's not Christmas, but think about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was really truly man. There was no part of him that wasn't man, except he wasn't sinful. And that happened because he was born of the imperishable seed of the Holy Spirit. It says, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he says, that is the nature of your new birth too. When you've been born again, it's not of a human father and mother. This is what boggled Nicodemus' mind, you remember? Wait a minute, are you saying that a man when he's old will go back into his mother's womb and like have a second go at it? I mean, I'm the teacher of Israel, but you've totally boggled my mind. And he says, you don't get it. And I just can imagine Nicodemus going, shaking his head, you're right, I don't get it. I'm mystified by what you're saying, Jesus. I don't get it. And he says, no, it's the sovereign Spirit of God like the wind. And when he blows, you'll see the effects. And when he causes you as the agent to be born again, you will have a birth of imperishable seed. Again, why our new life in Christ is indestructible and why it will necessarily result in all that it's supposed to result in because God preserves us for it. Notice in the sixth place, baptism is an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 21. Peter is very careful to talk about baptism, that it's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a human cleansing like a shower or a bath, but that it is the way in which God marks his own people. It's a sign and a seal of the benefits of Christ to them, which includes his death and resurrection. The power of his death and resurrection. Why can you have a good conscience, by the way? Well, you can only have a good conscience because it's been made pure in the sacrifice of Christ, right? We call it justification. And it is becoming more and more pure because of Christ sanctifying us. But the only reason why it can happen, the only reason why baptism can be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace is because it's true. Because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And we actually do have a justification in him because he did rise again from the dead. Listen to how the catechism question goes on. All right, same question and answer. I can't imagine. I'll show you. It's that much on a page. And this is 12 font. As one question and answer. Listen to what it says. After the divines remind us that Christ declares himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be the Lord of the quick and dead, listen to what they go on to say. All of which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, for their quickening in grace, for their support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Which is why in the seventh place we end in chapter 5, verse 10. Beloved, there is a coming restoration for you, for me, for all those that belong to and love Jesus. There is a coming confirmation. There is a coming strength and a coming establishment that we have never known. Peter assures the church in the midst of all that they're experiencing, including suffering, that it has an expiration date. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But how was it made ours? How can Peter speak in such a strong, confident, sure way? Well, he can speak that way because he knows the truth and the veracity of the resurrection of the Son of God. It is a done deal. These covenant mercies belong to the church, and they will be applied to it in the fullness of time. And so Peter, throughout this epistle, does an amazing job helping us to value the importance and the beauty of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He does it to assure us of all that that means for us. He does that to encourage us. And he reminds us that a day's coming when this down payment, this allowance, so to speak, of new life in Christ because of his resurrection from the dead will indeed result in a glorious inheritance, a coming restoration, confirmation, strength, and establishment. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so glad that you would come in the fullness of time to do everything that no mere man could do, that none of us could do for ourselves, let alone another human being. And so, Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your glory this night, that you rose again from the dead, that you declared yourself to be the Son of God in power, that you showed us that you are the great Redeemer King who conquered and vanquished all of our enemies and yours. And so, Lord, encourage us this night that we are now partakers of this new birth, this partakers of your divine nature, as Paul calls it. Indeed, that we've been born again of imperishable seed, that we enjoy this new indestructible life in Christ Jesus, and that one day is coming when the King will come in all his fullness, and we will receive all that is his to give us in the fullness of his grace. So may we be encouraged. May our hearts be stirred up in hope. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.